Okay, just to put us back in context, we're still in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. We began last week. This is a continuation of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, what is known as the Olivet Discourse, because after he had cleansed the temple, he took his disciples, went across the Kidron Valley into the onto the Mount of Olives, and he sat down there, and he's having here, and has been having for some time, a private conversation with his disciples prior to, or in preparation for, his death, which is coming in just a couple of days, as we'll see next, not next week, but the following week. By the way, while that's on my mind, before it leaves, because things leave my mind and they don't reappear for weeks. Next week, next Wednesday evening, obviously Vacation Bible School is going to be underway, and there are a number of people in this class who are going to be helping with that Vacation Bible School. So we will not meet together next Wednesday evening, in consideration of those who are going to be working in that VBS. So our next lesson, our next study, will be a week from next Wednesday evening. Okay? So, to return to where I was before I so rudely interrupted myself, Jesus is having a private conversation with his disciples, with the 12. But he's also talking to them about what conditions are going to be just prior to his second coming. He has told them that he's going away. He's told them that he's going to be crucified and he's going to be resurrected. But they still don't get it in terms of the timing. They're still expecting, and will be for some time now, expecting that after he's resurrected, and they believe that, but after he's resurrected, he's going to immediately establish his kingdom. And he has, in several of these parables that we've been looking at, he's been talking about what conditions are going to be just prior to his second coming at the end of the tribulation period. And he's been saying to them, subtly, in some places, plain out, that it's going to be a period of time before he comes back. We're going to see that again tonight in this first parable that we're going to look at. While he's talking to the disciples, keep in mind that Jesus is very much aware that his words, what he's telling them here, is going to be written down. These words are going to be written down because he said much earlier, let the reader understand. So he knows that he's also speaking to those people who are going to be living on the earth at the end of the tribulation period, the 7-year period of tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, just prior to when he comes back. And he's giving them, has given them, and is going to give them some more warnings, some things to do, some things to not do, some things to look out for. And so that's where we are. Now, we started last week in the parable of the 10 virgins. And I'd like for us to kind of back up and read that parable again, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew, and then talk a little bit about it. The parable itself begins with Jesus saying in verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. This is, I would suggest to you, not an easy parable to interpret. And I think the reason for that is because we try to look at every little aspect of the parable and attach some kind of meaning to it. We want to know, for example, what is the oil? What's the oil that the prudent virgins have and the five prudent virgins have and the five imprudent don't have? And I've heard, you probably have heard as well, a number of people say that the oil is commonly used as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit in Scripture, that the oil is a metaphor here for the Holy Spirit. And I think I suggested to you last week that I would be careful in using the oil as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, because doing so can lead you into some doctrinal problems with that interpretation that I don't think we want necessarily to get into. For example, the five foolish virgins are told to go purchase what they need. Well, last time I checked, we don't buy the Holy Spirit. He's not for sale. I just think there are some potential problems with that. Let's keep in mind as we look at this parable that Jesus' purpose in using parables in the first place was to take situations that the people who were listening to would have been familiar with, like the Jewish wedding feast, and we looked at some of the details of that last week, how that whole process goes on, and use that to clarify an important spiritual principle. So what I'd like us to do tonight is I'd like for us to take this parable kind of as a whole and see if we can't glean from it what Jesus was trying to communicate first to his disciples, but probably more importantly, to those who were going to be living at the end of the tribulation just prior to his second coming, and see if we can understand what he was saying. First of all, as I said last week, it seems apparent to me as you read this parable that the bridegroom here is Jesus Christ himself, who goes away to prepare a place for his bride. Now, does that sound familiar to you in terms of what Jesus has said to us? He said to his disciples at one very important point, behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So I think it's clear from the text here that the bridegroom is Jesus. The second thing that it seems to me that is apparent from this parable is that the 10 virgins who are serving as bridesmaids for this wedding are professing church members. These are professing Christians. I take that, I deduce that from the fact that all 10 of them appeared to be bridesmaids. They all had their lamps. Or, I think a better interpretation, that word that's translated lamps here really is a word that I think is better translated as torch. Torches, they all had their torches because that's what was used in Jewish wedding feasts. They lit their torches and held them up high so that it could light their way to the feast. And they could be seen from some distance. From all external appearances, all 10 of these bridesmaids were members of the wedding party. And I take that from what Jesus is teaching here to mean that these are, from all outward appearances, professing members of the church. These are believers or professing believers. But, Jesus said, 5 of them were prudent and 5 of them were foolish. The difference between the prudent and the foolish was that the prudent had oil. They had brought oil for their torches. If you've got a stick and you have wrapped cloths around it at the end, and it's time to light your torch, if you light that cloth, it may sputter for a little while, but it's going to go out. And in fact, one of the things that the 5 foolish said at the end of verse 8 is, our lamps are going out. So obviously they were trying to light them, but they wouldn't stay lit. The prudent bridesmaids or the prudent virgins had brought oil with them. So when it was time for them to light their lamps, they soaked that cloth in oil and lit it, and it stayed lit. Okay? So, the difference between the prudent and the foolish virgins here is that the prudent had brought oil. It seems to me, in the context of what Jesus was saying here, is that the prudent virgins had made preparation ahead of time. All they knew was the bridegroom had gone away, but they also knew he was coming back. And so in advance, they made sure that they were ready for him to come. By that, I take it to mean that they had made sure that they were a part of God's family, that they had a relationship with the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, among other things he said to them in that chapter, he said, all of you need to examine yourselves to be sure of your salvation. He's talking to them about the institution of the Lord's Supper. But he said, examine yourselves before you sit down to take the Lord's Supper. Because if you're not sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you may be eating the Lord's Supper to your own disadvantage, to your own hurt. Peter said in his second letter, he said, be sure of your calling and election. Make your calling and election sure. How can we do that? We do that by examining ourselves and our actions to be sure that we are part of Christ's family. And it seems to me that that's what Jesus is communicating here in this parable with the oil. Now, when the bridegroom comes, they all got up and got their torches ready. They trimmed their torches, it says in verse 7. And the foolish then said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Now, what time of day is it?
Midnight.
Any merchants open to sell oil at midnight? I don't think so. So what's happening here? The prudent are saying to the foolish, no, I can't give you my oil. If that stands for a relationship with Jesus Christ, then Phyllis, I can't believe for you. I can't share my oil with you. Sorry, you got to get your own. And I think that's what's being said here. It's too late. When the bridegroom has returned, Jesus is saying to those at the end of the tribulation, when the bridegroom is back, it's over. It's too late. You can't get more oil. The merchant's closed. It's midnight. You with me on this? That's what it seems to me is being communicated here. The end of verse 10 is, gets your attention. Verse 10 says, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and, please notice, the door was shut. When Jesus comes back, those people who are ready, those people who are part of his family, those people who have confessed him as their Lord and Savior, are going to go with him to the feast. But to everyone else, that door is shut. It's closed. They don't get a second opportunity. As a matter of fact, these people who were professing Christians, these five foolish virgins came to him in verse 11 and said, Lord, Lord, open up for us. Now, we've already looked at the fact before that when somebody repeats that address, Lord, Lord, that's an address of familiarity. They're saying, I know who Jesus is. I know who you are. Let us in. We're part of the way. We're part of the family of God. Our names are on the church rolls. We're members. I was baptized in 1986. I'm a part of your family. And Jesus said to them, verse 12, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I'm saying to you, we don't have a relationship. I'm saying to you, you were not prepared. You didn't check yourself before to be sure that you're part of the family. I don't know you. Now, that's something that none of us, no person, really wants to hear. There are a lot of people who are going to hear that. But it's not something that anyone wants to hear. Verse 13 then, he says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. He's already said previously that at this point in his life, not even the Son knows the day and the hour that he's coming back. It's only the Father at this time who knows that. We're going to see later that Jesus does know that when he takes up all those attributes again, the full attributes of his deity. But at this point, he says, you do not know the day or the hour. So you have to be prepared. I think that is quite simply what Jesus is communicating here, is the idea of just being a member of the wedding party, just having your lamp, just looking on the outside, like you're a part of the family of God, is not going to do it. You're going to have to be sure that you are, in fact, in relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, that brings us then to one of the best known of Jesus' parables, which is the parable of the talents, which begins in verse 14 of chapter 25 and goes over to verse 30. So let's read that passage together. For it is just like a man, now let me pause right there to say that the that Jesus refers to in that verse refers back to verse 1, which has to do with the kingdom of God. He's still talking about the kingdom of God and entrance into the kingdom of God. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. The word that's translated money there is a word for silver. So the talents that were given here in this story is money, silver. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Notice, enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know from looking at that particular phrase before that when Jesus used that, he's talking about eternal damnation. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. I think that this parable is a kind of a necessary companion to the parable of the 10 virgins that Jesus had just told. The first parable, the one about the 10 virgins, represents the necessity of being prepared in advance because we do not know when Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is going to appear again. The second emphasizes the necessity of working diligently with the gifts God has given us. We are not to be sitting patiently and waiting on Christ's return. We are to be busy about kingdom business. Now, the man who's about to go on a journey here represents Jesus Christ, and his journey represents the time he is away between his first and his second coming. The fact that he called his own slaves, please notice, in verse 14, it says, who called his own slaves to him, shows that these 3, again, represent professing members of his church. These are all members of an organized church composed of those who claim to belong to the Master. These do not represent mankind in general. Now, in order for this man's property to be properly cared for during his absence, he called these slaves to him and entrusted his possessions to them. These slaves all recognized that these possessions that he entrusted to them were his, not theirs. Two of them were faithful in using them. One, as we'll see, was not. Now remember that although there are many lessons in this parable that apply to all church members for all time as well as for us today, the primary recipients for whom this parable was intended were those who were living just prior to Jesus' second coming. Now in verse 15, the talents that were given to the slaves were money. I said before, if you look down in verse 18, where the one went and hid his master's money, that is a word for silver. Now the amounts of the various gifts are not significant in and of themselves. What is significant is that each man was given gifts. Notice the phrase in verse 15, each according to his own ability. By God's grace, we are given gifts, talents, and abilities of varying amounts, but we are all given those abilities according to, or those gifts according to our ability to use them properly. And this master did not give all three slaves the same number of talents. He gave two each according to his ability, which is exactly what God does with us. He gives to us according to our ability. Confident that his possessions were in capable hands, the man left to go on his journey. Now the difference we're going to see in the next few verses between the way the three slaves reacted is that the first two, the one who received five talents and the one who received two, both loved their master and were anxious to please him. They demonstrated that by what they did. The third slave not only did not really know his master, but really hated and resented him, as we will see. We're told in verse 16 that the slave who had been given five talents, it says, immediately went and traded them. That word indicates his eagerness to go and please his master. And we're told he gained five more. Stated another way, he took the gifts and responsibilities he'd been given and used them diligently in his master's service. Similarly, verse 17, the slave who had received the two talents was also eager to please and serve his master, and he went and put them to work and made two more. But in verse 18, the slave who'd received the one talent acted in a very different way from the first two. Instead of being diligent in the use of his master's possessions, he went and hid his one talent in the ground, we're told. Now, as we've discussed before, hiding valuables in the ground was not uncommon in those days because they didn't have a lot of banks. But this man had not been given his one talent to protect it or to preserve it. His task was to use it wisely for his master's profit until he returned. Verse 19 says, now after a long time, the master returned. And the first thing he wanted to do when he came back to settle accounts with his slaves was to settle accounts with his slaves. That is, he wanted to see how they had managed what he had entrusted to them. Now, remember that Jesus is talking to his disciples. And I think the phrase that he used there, after a long time, is one of the ways that Jesus is communicating to his disciples that his departure is not going to be for a short period of time. It's going to be, as he said, for a long time. After a long time, the master returned. I don't know about you, but I feel that sometimes. It's been a long time. What are we waiting for? I know that God's timing is always perfect. I have absolute faith in that. But I would like for the rapture to occur this evening. Thank you very much. That would be okay with me. Because I'm ready. I have checked myself. I have made sure I've got oil for my lamp. My torch ain't going out. So Jesus can come any time. But after a long time, it says, he came back to settle accounts. And that's the other thing that we should understand here. He came for the purpose of settling his accounts. For the slaves who know him, love him, and want to please him, they will receive a reward, as we'll see just a few verses later. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he's talking about the judgment of believers for rewards, that if we are faithful in what Christ has entrusted to us, we will receive a reward. I've heard some people say we shouldn't be doing things for the purpose of getting rewards. It's not what Scripture says. Scripture says if you are faithful, you're going to get rewards. Diligently seek those. Be faithful in what you are doing. But for the slaves who don't know him or love him or want to please him, their judgment will be for eternal damnation. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Verse 20 then, when the master settled accounts with the slave who had received 5 talents, the slave came forward and showed his master that he had used the 5 talents with which he had been entrusted and had earned 5 more. Now the text does not indicate that there's any sense of pride or arrogance in what the slave said. He was merely stating a fact. See, you entrusted me with 5, and I have earned 5 more. He recognized that the talents were not his. They belonged to and had been given to him by his master. Verse 21, in response, the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave." When the master said this to the slave, he was commending his diligence and his attitude more than his results. It wasn't the 5 talents in which the master was interested. What he was complimenting that slave on was his diligence. Notice he says, "good and faithful." Those are both commendations of qualities, not of amount of return. This slave had been diligent in his use of his master's possessions, and that was what he was commended for. The master went on to say, in that same verse, that this slave had been faithful in a few things, the talents, and the master was going to put him in charge of many things. The clear implication here is that when Jesus comes again, he will give greater responsibility in his kingdom to those who have been diligent in the use of his possessions in this life. Remember that these people are going to be going into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. And Jesus clearly says here, you've been faithful in a few things, I'm going to give you charge over a lot of things because of your faithfulness. Many of those who will be living at the time of Jesus' second coming, as I said, will go into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. Of course, those who have died as believers will come back with him in their glorified bodies. To both of these groups, Jesus is here promising rewards based on our diligence in this life. The third thing that the master said to this faithful slave was, enter into the joy of your master. Now, what did he mean by this? Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross for, that is, in exchange for, the joy that was set before him. I find that interesting that Peter says specifically that Jesus endured the cross and all that that meant for the joy that was set before him. In John 15:11, Jesus said to his disciples that he had given them the instruction to keep his commandments in order that his joy might be in them and their joy might be made full or complete. It is this state of complete, total, unbounded joy and blessedness that Jesus has, to which he said in this passage to the faithful slave that he was to enter in. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice that it's based on his faithful service. Then in verses 22 and 23, the master had an identical conversation with the slave who had been given two talents. He'd put them to work and had gained two more talents. So the master said exactly to him what he had said to the other slave. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Please don't miss the point that the amount of gain to the slave was irrelevant. What was critical to the master was the faithfulness and the diligence of the slave with what he had been given. The obvious lesson for us is that we don't all have the same level or same number of gifts, but we can all be equally faithful in our use of those gifts, and that is the basis upon which we will be rewarded by Jesus, based on our individual ability. Verses 24 and 25. I find verse 24 to be a very interesting verse because it shows the true heart of the slave who had received one talent toward his master. The contrast between the first two slaves and this one could not be more stark. The first two eagerly and enthusiastically set out to earn a profit with their master's talents. Why? Because they knew him, they loved him, and they wanted to please him. This slave, on the other hand, demonstrated by his lack of knowledge of and even dislike of his master by saying, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Now, what gave this slave the idea that his master was a hard man? All we know from this story is that the master had gone out of his way to entrust his possessions to these three slaves, including this one. So what was hard about that? Nothing, I would suggest to you. Furthermore, and don't miss this, if a person reaps where he did not sow and gathers where he scattered no seed, what is he? A thief. Because if you are reaping where you did not sow, then you're reaping where someone else sowed. You are stealing that person's property. If you are gathering where you scattered no seed, then you are gathering where someone else scattered seed. You are taking their property. So he is accusing his master of being a thief. This slave said he was afraid and went away and hid the master's talent in the ground. Then he said, see, you have what is yours. He simply returned to his master what he had been given in trust. Verse 26, this wicked slave's excuses did not fool his master. He told the slave that he was, first of all, wicked. wicked because he slandered his master's character, demonstrating that although he was the master's slave, that is, he was a professing member of the church, he had no real relationship with him. Secondly, he said, you are lazy. His lack of faithfulness and industry had nothing to do with him being afraid. It was due strictly to his laziness that he had nothing to show for what he had been given. Now in verses 26 and 27, by repeating what the slave had said about him, the master is not acknowledging the truthfulness of his statements. He's saying, in effect, if you knew that I was a hard man, that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I did not scatter seed, then you should have done thus and so. That fact that you knew how I was should have motivated you to take some action rather than hide it in the ground. He said he told the slave that he should have put his money in the bank, and at least he would have earned some interest. Now, bank here, we've talked about the fact that there weren't really banks as we know them in those days. The word that's translated bank here is the word trapeza, T-R-A-P-E-Z-A. That really is the word for table. What the master was suggesting was that the slave could have given his talent to the money changers at their tables, and they would have at least earned some interest on his money, and he would have gotten some kind of return. It wouldn't have required any real effort on the part of that slave to do that. Just turn it over to them, and at least I'll get something back. Verse 28, the master then ordered that the talent that had been given to this slave be taken away from him and be given to the faithful slave who had 10 talents. Those who demonstrate by their spiritual faithfulness that they belong to Jesus Christ will be given even greater opportunity to bear fruit for him. But those who demonstrate by their unproductiveness that they do not belong to him will lose even the benefits that they have had. Verse 29, an unproductive person, a lazy, wicked church member, does not have because he has wasted the opportunities he's been given, and he's made them worthless through disuse. In verse 30, Jesus said, that worthless person will be cast into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because that person was unproductive? Yes, in the sense that his unproductiveness shows that he had no real relationship with his master. I think the point of this parable of the talents is a point that Pastor Bob made in his sermon last Sunday. If you remember, he quoted from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul said to the Ephesians, by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Paul said that we are saved unto good works. That is, our works do not save us, but if we are saved, we will be working. James said, in another passage that Bob quoted, show me your faith by your works. Faith without works is bad sick. No, it's dead. D-E-A-D. Useless, of no value. So that is the point, I think, that is being made here in the parable of the talents. Now, in this next section, Jesus made a transition from parables describing his second coming to a statement concerning what would happen at his second coming. Beginning in verse 31, But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, the first thing I want to say about this section of Scripture is, this is not a parable. Now, there are a couple of passages of Scripture that are consistently identified by interpreters as parables, which are not. This is not a parable. A parable is a common life situation that Jesus places alongside a spiritual truth so that we can understand the spiritual truth. I would suggest to you that Jesus coming in glory with all His angels with Him is not a common life circumstance that His listeners would have been familiar with. This is not a parable. And He doesn't identify it as a parable. He's simply stating, He's making a transition here to what's going to happen when He comes back at the end of the tribulation. There's another passage in Luke chapter 16 which is consistently identified as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That ain't a parable either. That's a story that Jesus told to illustrate a point. In no parable is anyone ever named. Lazarus has a name. Jesus is telling a true event that happened where a real rich man died and Lazarus, a real poor man, died and what happened to them. That is not a parable. Thank you for letting me get that off my chest. All right. Let's come back to verse 31 here. What this passage makes very clear is that Jesus is here talking about His judgment of those who are living on the earth at the time of His second coming. Now, contextually, remember that the rapture will have already occurred 7 years prior. All believers will have been taken off this planet prior to the beginning of the tribulation. But when the tribulation starts, and for that 7 year period, there are a number of people who are alive on this planet during that period of time who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, a number will not, but there are a number of people who are going to be coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing I would say about this is not, don't confuse this with the great white throne judgment. This is not the great white throne judgment. That judgment occurs, it's pictured in Revelation chapter 20, and that judgment will occur at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this planet, at the end of the millennium. At that time, all the unbelieving, non-believing dead will be resurrected in a physical body. They will be judged according to what's written in the books, and they will be consigned to eternal damnation. That is different from what Jesus is talking about here. This judgment is for those who are living at the end of the 7-year period of the tribulation, also known as Daniel's 70th week. This judgment will determine who among the living will continue into the millennium and who will be sentenced to eternal punishment. Now, in verse 32, the word that's translated there, nations, is the Greek word ethna, E-T-H-N-A. From which we get ethnology. And it really means peoples. Okay? So what this verse is saying is, what Jesus is saying here is, he's going to gather all the living human beings who are alive on the planet at that time in front of him. He's going to be sitting, as we see at the end of verse 31, on his glorious throne. What throne is that? The throne of David in Jerusalem. And he's going to gather all living people in front of him while he is sitting there. And then he says he's going to separate all of those people into two groups in the same way that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, in those days, shepherds commonly herded sheep and goats together during the day, but at night they would separate them so that the loud, rambunctious goats would not disturb the more quiet, docile sheep who were trying to rest. And that's the picture that Jesus used here. He's going to cause a separation to occur. Verse 33 says, after people are separated into those two groups, the sheep, who are believers in this story, will be placed on the right-hand side of the throne. The right side is always the side of privilege and power. When the patriarchs in the Old Testament were giving a blessing to their children, they placed their right hand on their head to give them the blessing. Never their left. You remember when Isaac died and he was giving a blessing to his grandchildren? He crossed his hands. And Jacob said, no, you're making a mistake. And he said, no, I'm not. I have my right hand on the correct person. He put his right hand on Manasseh's head and gave him that blessing. So the right side is the side of privilege and power. The goats, the non-believers, will be placed on the left. The left side is the side of condemnation and weakness. In verse 34, notice that Jesus here identified himself, the Son of Man, as the King. That is not a title that he commonly used for himself in his earthly incarnation. The Romans had a very clear law that says there is no king but Caesar, and anyone who claimed that title was considered a traitor and a criminal. But the fact is that he is the King of Israel and has a right to David's throne, and in this private discussion with his disciples, he felt free to use that title. And he said, come, you who are blessed of or by my Father, Why were they blessed? Because they were to inherit or to receive as their own the kingdom which had been prepared for them. Notice if you would please, from the foundation of the world. It's extremely important to see and understand that Jesus made very clear that the blessing of the kingdom, the inheritance of the sheep, was determined countless ages ago, from the foundation of the world. Those who enter the kingdom will not do so on the basis of the service they have performed for Christ, but solely on the basis of their being blessed by the Father. A child does not receive an inheritance based on what he does. He receives his inheritance based on the basis of being in the family. In exactly the same way, a believer does not earn his way into the kingdom of God, but receives it as his rightful inheritance as a child of God and fellow heir with Jesus Christ. And that's all the time that we have for this evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention tonight. We will pick up at that point 2 weeks from now. Remember, we will not meet next Wednesday night because of Vacation Bible School. Thank you.